get to know you, meet you, answer questions. Okay, join me in turning to Mark chapter 3 for the last time anyways, at least in terms of this series through Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35 underneath the title, which is sort of obligatory. You have to have some sort of title which sounds something like this: The True Family of Jesus, when you preach on this text. So we, before we read it, just and pray, before we pray and read it, just really brief today in terms of catching up. So we pick back up in Mark chapter 3 in what many consider to be, and I mentioned last week, is one of Mark's split screen presentations, verses 20 through 35. And we got as far as verse 30 last Sunday, the first two segments of the split screen, or sandwich even, technique, where he starts off a section and then inserts another section, which was that whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing we dealt with last week. Now, I'll explain more of the context in a bit as we find ourselves coming to verse 31. That's all I'm going to say in terms of introduction. Let's pray first, then we'll read. We'll actually add verses 20 and 21 for the bottom of the sandwich, and then we'll grab our text, 31 through 35, which is the top of the sandwich. Are you following this at all? And then we're leaving out the middle part, the split screen. We're leaving out the middle part, which we covered last Sunday. So let's pray first, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you for your word, and we come to you again because we know that your word is precious, and we know that you say that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we want to walk carefully when handling your word and ask you to help us to understand it and to divide it rightly and to guard us from error. And so we ask all those things from you now in this time, and to lift high your Son, your gospel, your truth, and to minimize the messenger, and to glorify yourself, and to help us each perhaps in our own way, and to help your church. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, so Mark 20 and 21, that's not our text, but again, it's part of the story here. And then our text, 31 through 35. I think this will make sense once we read it. 20, then Jesus, he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now skip down to 31. And his mother and his brothers came, his family. And standing outside the house, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his holy word. Okay, context. So Jesus is still inside this house, the house that's been referred to back in verse 20. This is likely in Capernaum, as I mentioned last week. He and the newly minted 12 had returned to the home base that they had made months before. The 12 disciples Jesus had just chosen and called to himself, who he would groom into the apostles. They aren't yet, really, but they will be. It's more than likely Peter's house, if you recall. It's the house where Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's also the same house, by the way, that a hole had been torn into the roof of. That's really not great grammar, but where four men had torn through the roof, right, and let down their paralytic friend. And Jesus forgave his sins, healed him, and got into a conflict with the religious leaders. That's this house. We've been through all that in Mark's gospel. And now, here in chapter 3, Jesus' family has gathered outside the house. That's what we see them preparing to do, it seems, in verse 20. And then apparently arriving in verse 31. I've settled on that reading, finally, with help from commentators and also with help from my community group from this past Monday night. I wasn't sure about that, but they helped me see the light on that on Monday night. And of course, we also remember from back in verse 21 and from last week that Jesus' family had been making accusations concerning his state of mind. At the very least, Mark is telling us what is behind their pursuit of Jesus at this point. They're coming to seek him. They're coming to seize him. Remember verse 21, we just read it. Quote, and when his family heard it, that is, that he was back home, seems to be the implication. He's easier to find there because he had been out traveling around, preaching and healing. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So they were calling him, believing him to be insane, crazy, or literally beside himself, off his rocker, we might say. And apparently his whole family felt this way. We'll get to Mary in a moment. But also apparently, verse 31, they can't get to him. They can't get inside this house in Capernaum where Jesus is. Verse 31 reads again, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. In the sending, they're calling him. In Luke's version, he makes it explicit that they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And piecing it together also with Matthew's gospel, we can tell that inside the house, Jesus was with at least the 12, and maybe just them, but maybe a few other gathered close disciples. And then the crowds, those away from Jesus, were held outside. It seems that Jesus is inside, teaching and ministering to his disciples, at the newly minted 12, and maybe those outside, just immediately outside. Though with some disruption from the crowds from the outside, at least blocking access to anyone else, and perhaps even to some degree for those on the inside, given what Mark writes in verses 20 and 21 about Jesus and the disciples having trouble eating on the account of the crowds. And so when Jesus' family arrives, the area around Peter's house in Capernaum is full of people, and they can't get through the doors to Jesus. Maybe they can't even get to the doors. Matthew tells us that they desired to speak with Jesus, but they can't. Mark tells us that they desired to seize him, to take him out of this greater situation, saving him from himself and all the trouble that was rising up around him. We discussed this more last week. From the religious and political leaders, perhaps mostly to save Jesus from himself. He's crazy, remember? So they think. From their own reckoning, they've determined this. But they can't get to him. So standing outside at this point, the family somehow sends word into Jesus. I think we are to understand that word is passed along to Jesus. And the word is, your family is outside and they want you. Now, for everyone there, especially in that culture, I understand, It would carry a great deal of weight that a person's mother and brothers had come to see them and were calling for them and were waiting outside. You would listen to your mother. I think that's true in many cultures around the world. Isn't it? But Jesus was not about to drop everything and go to them. He was rather going to take this as an opportunity to teach what amounts to an atomic bombshell of a truth with regard to how he viewed them, his earthly physical family, in relation to those who had come to believe in him and were at that very moment following him, as well as those who would later believe in him and follow him, all who would come into the kingdom of God, and his family, his earthly family, is not a part of this group at this point. So that's the setup, that's the context. Now, one of the things we want to see in the Gospels is a simple truth, and that's something we want to talk about for a minute. And that's that Jesus had a family. I think this is worth stopping and talking about, and there are some reasons for that, but there's some simple ones. Jesus had a family. That's a fairly obvious thing to point out, but there's fruit here if we just linger a bit and think it through a bit. Jesus had a family. He had a mother. He had a father. Well, an earthly father figure, Joseph. And Jesus had brothers and sisters, half brothers and sisters, as it turns out, since he himself was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, while the others were born of Mary and Joseph, you understand. But they were one big family, with Mary and Joseph as parents, Jesus growing up as the elder brother, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, as far as we can tell, as the text of the New Testament seems to make very clear. And that's far more controversial than it might at first seem, at least to some of you. That's because for a very long time, the Roman Catholic Church, for a very long time all the church there was, developed and then fully believed in, and fully believes in still, that is the Roman Catholic Church, a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary. It seems that this doctrine was first officially discussed by the church at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, and then put in place in the Lateran Council of the 7th century, that, in case I need to explain what it is, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's not controversial. Well, I mean, it is, but not in the church. And that Mary remained a virgin until she was taken and assumed into the very presence of God. Another strange belief. You follow? And I guess here's the bottom line, since I'm willing to spell it out further for you. Most professing Christians throughout the history of the church have, in most times and places, wrongly believed that Mary never ever knew Joseph, her husband, that they were never fruitful and never multiplied, as it were. And that, therefore, any reference to Jesus' brothers and sisters, and there are many, simply have to mean something else. Because of this strange doctrine that the church came to develop outside of and alongside of the scriptures concerning the, quote, perpetual virginity of Mary. But the belief itself does not arise from the scriptures. And this is important, it seems to me. But it seems to have risen from a very questionable, apocryphal book, that is, of doubtful authorship and authenticity, in this case, written well after the New Testament, called the Infancy Gospel of James, estimated to have been written in the middle part of the second century, a book, in this case, filled with mistakes and statements which contradict the Bible. Now, obviously, there must have been some desire prior to this book having been written to elevate and venerate Mary, and this book was apparently written to accomplish that and to explain the brothers and sisters of Jesus away. But this book failed the sniff test of the church and was never affirmed by the church. Even so, it seems to have stuck and influenced the church. And obviously so. It seems eventually folks read back through works like this into the New Testament and created a Mary who does not exist, hence the extra-biblical doctrines of the perpetual virginity of Mary and even the immaculate conception of Mary herself, which the Roman Catholic Church also believes. Along with then having the need to explain away the brothers and sisters of Jesus in several New Testament texts, and then several other strange practices that developed, including praying directly to Mary. There's a whole range of doctrines around Mary. And certainly I've shown my hand. I think it's all hogwash, this extra-biblical doctrine, particular, all of them, but this one in particular, the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think the most natural reading and obvious conclusion is that Joseph and Mary had many children together, naturally, both boys and girls, after the miraculous birth of Jesus, and that these folks who come to get Jesus are his actual half-brothers, that is, natural children of Joseph and Mary, that they obeyed the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, right? Joseph and Mary. And there really is a lot more to all of this, but we need to move on. This isn't a sermon about that. So there are several brothers and sisters, and we can actually get a reasonable specific count from the pages of the New Testament. I saw the number, and I just like, I'm not going to do that. I think it's like 8 or 9. I don't remember, but I just was like, I avoided it, and I didn't want to say anything about it and argue for it. At any rate, the point here is that I'm not sure that we think of Jesus growing up in a family, do we? Where he is the elder brother of many brothers and sisters for most of his earthly life. That this was by far the bulk of his earthly experience. Being in a large family, this was his experience on the earth, by far the bulk of his earthly experience. And not this 3-year context of ministry we most often think about. That was just the last dramatic burst of his life. His life was more like being in the Burkhalter house than for 30 years. And then a 3-year burst of ministry. More like that, and then this burst, and then the cross. And so think of that as his family comes to get him. What are you doing, Jesus? Doesn't that, I mean, that puts a little context, doesn't it? So Jesus knows what it is to relate to family. And let's think on this for a bit, in a couple of ways, that Jesus had a family. First, there is continuity with our experience. And here there is encouragement for we who believe. And though this is not the main point of the passage, it is worth pondering for a minute or two. The fact that Jesus knows so well what it's like to grow up in a family, and to have parents, and to have brothers and sisters, and now to respond to their profound misunderstanding of him, shows again to us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our experiences and weaknesses, Hebrews chapter 4. He knows what it is to live in a family. He knows what it is to live in a family where there's tension and sin, though not his own. where there is generational misunderstanding, death. Certainly Joseph seems to, from what we believe, have died by this point. Disease, rivalry, and on and on. And right now, in this moment, in the text, and throughout much of the ministry of Jesus, those last 3 years of his life, there is tension in this family. They don't believe him. And John writes about it too in his gospel, in John chapter 7. They don't believe him. What are you doing? They say to him, more or less. They think he's crazy. They want to save him from himself, his brothers, his sisters. And I don't know about Mary. This is a confusing one to me, to be honest. I can't believe it. It's hard for me, and I'm not speaking authoritatively at all on this. He just would never do that. It's hard to know. It doesn't say in the text. It's hard to think that she's in on this, given all that she witnessed and experienced at the conception and birth and through the childhood of Jesus, and what she herself proclaimed as recorded in Luke. And yet here she is, Mark tells us. She's here with the brothers coming to pull Jesus away from his mission. She's there. Your mother and brothers are here. So I don't know. I don't know what to think. It just says Jesus' family in verses 20 and 21, and then the mother and the brothers come to get him. If those two are connected, 20, 21, and 31 and 35, then it's hard not to lump Mary in with the group that is saying he's out of his mind. That's a hard thing not to connect. It's hard to pull Mary out of the misunderstanding, it seems to me. Jesus' family is filled with tension at this point concerning him. We know that. And Jesus understands what it's like. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be comforting, that Jesus understands family troubles. Maybe some of you this year, this month, maybe even this very week, maybe this morning, have experienced family trouble. A spouse with a father, a mother, a brother, a sister. Tension, accusations, dead silence, separation. I don't know. And we can remember as believers, even from a passage like this as we walk through it, Jesus understands. Take your troubles to him. Draw near to the throne of grace to find help in your time of need from your faithful high priest. The lion's share of his earthly experience was in a big family with a bunch of sinners. A second thing, as much as there's continuity, there's discontinuity in terms of his experience. But in that discontinuity, Jesus is pointing to a larger truth that is very important for us and points us to the deeper waters and the main point of the text. It was an unusual relationship that he had with his family. Look at what Jesus says in verse 33. This incident, the family is outside. Word had gotten inside that his family was outside. And Jesus says in response, verse 33, who are my, your mother and your brothers are outside. Who are my mother and my brothers? Now, those are the shocking words of this text. We do have to deal with some shocking words at the end of the text, which are very important words for us as believers. But these really here are the shocking words of the text. Who are my mother and my brothers? They would have been startling. Family is important everywhere, so far as I know. Imagine Mary hearing these words reported back to her, funneled back through me, you know, whether they passed through people or whether a runner was sent in. However the words were reported back to Mary, they were reported back to Mary. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He's not acknowledging you. Moms, this son, though, has never done you wrong. Ever. Imagine her son, this son, whom she had grown to believe was the Messiah. She knew that he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she treasured in her heart, Luke reported, all that had happened, and who knows what she expected, how it would all go, how she expected Jesus to, quote, save his people from their sins, as the angel said. Apparently not this way, if she's in on the misunderstanding, which I think is where I'm landing. But imagine the shock now, as she hears what her precious Jesus has said, the bond between a mother and son, this son, and the son saying, not in private, but in public, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Not you. Embarrassed? Devastated? Certainly perplexed? Sadness? Fear? I don't know. Think of Mary. What a situation for her. Who is my mother? Perhaps she cried. I don't know what she knew. But you know, and now we're heading on into the deeper waters. No one ever loved his mother more than Jesus. Do you know that? You love your mother, but not like Jesus loved his mother purely, perfectly, without sin. In the final hours of his earthly life, when it would have been excusable for Jesus to have been so preoccupied with his messianic task of dying in the place of sinners, you would have excused him to have not thought about Mary. You remember that tender, even heart-wrenching moment when he speaks to John, the apostle. And he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." This was Jesus providing a home and care for his mother, perhaps because of the unbelief and maybe even abandonment of Jesus' brothers and sisters to this point. We don't know why the care of Mary is passed to John and not the next brother. The Protestant church, at least, thinks that it's because the other brothers and sisters are still astray, and John, you know, Jesus passes the care of Mary to the church. The Roman Catholic Church, sees this as an example of how there weren't any other brothers and sisters, you see. Anyways, but the tenderness of that moment, the thoughtfulness of it, Jesus caring for Mary from the cross, the emotion of it, the sadness of it. No one ever loved his mother more than Jesus did, with perfect, sinless love, understanding perfectly Mary's role, her dignity, his need to care for her, her sacrifice that she's made for him. Perhaps even that she misunderstood him for a time and thought nothing of it. He understood. But his relationship to God, being obedient to his Father in heaven, his calling to be the Savior of sinners, was infinitely more important to him than even these very precious earthly physical relationships. He didn't put physical family first. He was the divine Messiah first. His call to be obedient to his Father came first, and everything else, even his relationship to his precious mother, came second. So what's he doing? He's setting relational priorities. But in being the Messiah, this is unique, isn't it? There is discontinuity here. None of us is or will be the Messiah. But think of how this points. What did Jesus say about this? Matthew 10, 37. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Do you see how Jesus sets relational priorities in what he's doing in our text then? Even as it hurts Mary, maybe. Killing her, maybe. For we who believe, we are not to prioritize our physical families over God, over Jesus. We are not to make a religion of our physical family. We cannot worship both God and family. Here is Jesus, and he's saying, leading the way, "Who is my mother?" And no one who ever lived loved their mother more than he did, to the glory of God. Don't forget that. It's a matter of priorities, not either or. So Jesus had a family, a real physical earthly family. But to this point, they misunderstood him. Many or most of them didn't believe in him, at least to this point. And they have come to find him and seize him and save him from himself. And Jesus has taken the opportunity to teach about one crucial aspect of his coming. And that's what we turn to now, the creation of a new family. Verses 33 and 34. And he answered them, again, 33, and "Who are my mother and my brothers?" 34, and looking about at those who sat around him. Matthew 12, 49 has it this way. Matthew puts it this way, stretching out his hand towards his disciples. That's who's in front of him. Likely the 12. At least the 12. "Here are my mother and my brothers." Not those out there. Here. Okay. So it's clear in the language Jesus uses here. The language of, that is not it, but this is it. That he is creating a new family. Right? He creates a new family. He gets the question from his family, and he quickly thinks, quickly acts. He looks about at those who sat around him, and Matthew reports that he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, again, likely the 12, maybe more, and he proclaimed immediately them to be his mother and brothers, his family, his true family. A remarkable claim, a remarkable truth, a remarkable teaching. Imagine the wheels turning for these folks who hear this. Jesus is saying, even while his actual mother, physical mother and brothers are standing just outside at the very moment, that these men who sit on the inside of the house, at his feet, are his true family members now, as his mother and brothers are standing outside the house. So Jesus has done something profoundly controversial. And you can say controversial however you want to, even as I said it how I don't normally say it. What's he done? He's deprioritized any earthly bond underneath the familial bond to himself. He's at the top. He's at the top. He's at the top. He must be at the top. And by direct connection to his heavenly Father. Any other earthly physical bond, if you are in Christ, if you are with Christ, if you believe, must be put underneath the familial bond to Him. Even that of mother, father, brother, sister. Jesus even went so far as to say in one instance, or when He put it a different way, that your love for Him must be so strong that your love for mother and father must look like hate by comparison. He said it like this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is alarming. And this is decidedly not a repudiation of physical family relationships, but rather Jesus highlighting, lifting higher the far deeper significance of the Christian's relationship to Him in comparison to physical family relationships coming from the Son of God who loved His mother and family more than we ever could. So don't read him wrongly. Don't do it wrongly. Don't hear it be either or. If God has rescued us from our sins by His grace, by drawing us to Jesus, and we have seen Him, we have looked to Jesus, repenting and believing, and we are in Christ by faith, that is, we are Christians, then our spiritual relationship to Him is now infinitely more meaningful, more substantial than the bonds, the genetic bonds of physical family relationships, even as meaningful and wonderful as physical family relationships are. That's the point. When Jesus saves us, the writer of Hebrews tells us He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2:11. And then we're in a family, a new family. We're in a household, the household of God, where Jesus is the elder brother. It's God's family through Christ. It's my family. It's your family if you have faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And outside of this house, switching from metaphor to reality this day in Capernaum, there are blood relatives of Jesus who think Jesus is crazy. And Jesus says, they're not my family. These here are my family. These here are my family. And in verse 35, Jesus gives definition to His true forever family. We have to march somewhat quickly. These are deep waters too, but we got to push. Jesus defines His true forever family. 35, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 8:21 reads, those who hear the word of God and do it. It would have been interesting to do a little survey before we began this morning to have asked you all just generally what defines a member of the family of God, and what do you think Jesus would say? And I think most of us would think Jesus would say, to filter it through this verse, he who believes is my mother and brother. But that's not what he says here. He says, whoever does the will of God. I liken it to John 3:36, which I think is helpful. A verse I often use for other purposes, but that I keep in my back pocket for this one as well. Listen to how the words believe and obey are switched so as to almost suggest that they reflect the same thing in some way or another. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the verse contrasts belief and unbelief. Simple as that. Believe in Jesus and you get eternal life. Reject Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, and the wrath of God remains on you. And you are justly sent to hell forever by God. But in the second half of the parallel, in the second half of the contrast, the word obey is substituted for the word believe. Why is that? How is that possible? And I add the question, why does Jesus give the one defining mark of the family of God here in our text, Mark 3:35, as that of obedience to the will of God instead of belief, which is what we would have expected given what we know about Jesus' preaching of the gospel, repent and believe. Why do they do this? Here's the answer. It's true that when Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15, believe. It's true that when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he had to do to be saved, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Romans 10:11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And it's true. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that Christians are saved by God's grace through faith alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works of obedience. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But then, in the next verse, Ephesians 2:10, Paul continues to write that God created believers in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So there's a connection. One is the ground, the basis, faith, and one is the necessary fruit, obedience. All is a gift in the work of God's Spirit in us, all of it following His awakening work. But the way our obedience is necessary, and it is different from the way our believing in Jesus for our salvation is necessary. Believing in Jesus connects us to Jesus. Then, because of Jesus' work alone, God counts us righteous, even before our obedience can happen, can be observed. The tax collector, who cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, would not dare point to any righteous behavior in himself as the basis of his salvation, of his justification. He looked away from what he was and pled for God's grace. God declared him righteous before there was any obedience in his life. Therefore, believing in Jesus is necessary in order to be connected to Jesus, who is the foundation of our salvation, of our justification. But then, obedience to the will of God, obedience to the commands of Jesus, is necessary as the fruit and evidence of this connection with Jesus, this connection to the vine. The union is established by faith, by God's grace, but the fruit of obedience, albeit imperfect in this life, demonstrates, proves the reality and vitality of the authenticity of the professed faith. This is God's will, that we believe on His Son, that we enjoy our union with Him, that we rest in God's merciful gift, declaration of our perfection and acceptance in Christ, and then that we bear the fruit of obedience as the proof of the faith we profess. That's how it works. And that's why the words believe and obey can be switched in John 3:36, because one is root and one is fruit, and so tightly connected so as that they can be switched. And that's why Jesus can say what He says in our text, Mark 3:35, that the defining mark of His true family is obedience. The observable mark of His family is observable obedience. Because obedience to God, albeit imperfect in this life, marked by repentance, reveals to the eye vital faith in Jesus. That is, it's essentially the same thing as saying, whoever believes in me. Now, I want to close by reminding us all of the encouragement that is here for those who are in the true family of Jesus. And don't mishear the invitation to you if you aren't. But if you are this morning, what an encouragement. Those who do the will of God are His family. Those who by God's grace have put their trust in Him and walk with Him and bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, all by God's grace, these are His family and forever. What greater privilege could there be than to be identified with Jesus and His family, to be in the family of God? These are the words of J.C. Ryle. Listen, let all true Christians drink comfort out of these words. Let them know that there is one, at least, who knows them, loves them, cares for them, and reckons them as His own family. What though they be poor in this world? They have no cause to be ashamed when they remember that they are the family members of the Son of God. What though they be persecuted and ill-treated in their own homes because of their religion? They may remember the words of David and apply them to their own case. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Psalm 27:10. Do you belong to the true family of Jesus this morning? Do you belong to the household of God? May God make it so for everyone here. And if you are a believer, are these your brothers and sisters here more precious to you than any other relationship in all the world? May God make it so. Would you grow in your understanding of the Word and in your discipleship to Jesus and in your connection to the family of God, that this would be so for God's glory and your joy in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for this section of Scripture. And would You impress it upon us and help us by it through Your Spirit? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.